Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
You know, if you look at the website, if you watch the numbers, we have a surprisingly, month by month, a surprisingly high number of visitors to our website, which I can only conclude is because of the amount of content that's there. We have between 15 and 20,000 hits a week, which is a surprisingly high number of hits for a Calvinistic church tucked away in Middle Tennessee. And we don't hear from a lot of the folks that download the messages. We don't hear from a lot of the folks that are there reading. But every once in a while, we do. And when we get email like this, I like to share it with you. So I've got an email to read to you this morning. Actually, it started my day yesterday. I got up Saturday. I click on the computer. First email in the batch says, "Hi, Jim. I am an avid listener to your website." That right away gets my attention. That's very encouraging. Somebody else saying, "I'm an avid listener. My wife and I live near Toronto. We have been listening to your Romans series." The series that I taught several years ago in a small group setting, verse by verse through the book of Romans, I'm transferring it because it was all recorded on cassette in those days. And cassette by cassette by cassette, I have transferred it into the computer, cleaned it up, digitized it, made it much more listenable, and we've been posting all that stuff on the website. And recently, Mike and Jeff arranged for us to have a gigabyte of space now on the server, so there are many more messages able to stay up there over longer periods of time, but I think we're kind of beginning to push the envelope, so we're going to have to start cycling some of the older messages. But we're putting the Romans series up on the website now. Says, "We've been listening to your Roman series and have really enjoyed sound Reformed teaching. We attend a Missionary Alliance church where I am an elder. In addition, I run a weekly Bible study and an adult Sunday school class. You might ask what a Reformed Christian is doing in an Arminian church. That's easy. Where else do you find messed up Christians that need to understand the truth?"
That would be it.
That would be it. "So far, they haven't thrown me out. One thing I know is that their God is much smaller than mine. But enough about me," says he. "What I wanted to know is whether or not your books, By Grace Alone and Is the Church Israel, are published, and if so, how can I get a copy?" And the answer is yes, we have bound manuscript versions of those books. So I wrote back to him and told him I would mail them to him. "I'm also interested in supporting your ministry financially. How do I do that?" That's not tough. You write a check and you drop it to P.O. Box 1707, Smyrna, Tennessee 37167. Grace Christian Assembly, Post Office Box 1707, Smyrna, Tennessee 37167. "I will continue to pray for your ministry, and I thank you for a place to find some refuge in a free will Christian world." So isn't that nice? We've got Canadian listeners up there who have gotten in touch with us. And what an encouraging note. It does my heart so much good. Every time I clip on this microphone, I have to remind myself of how many people we're actually reaching. It gets to the point, sometimes I come in here on Sundays and just kind of look around and think, you know, we should be bigger. There should be more people. We've got the truth. I've got a message here. I think that, and then I get those kind of messages, and I remember, oh, we are bigger. We're just not all in one room at one time, but they're out there. And so thanks for that email. Very nice of that fellow to write to us. We're talking about Lead Us Not Into Temptation. Last week, I told you that the two phrases, "lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil," should be combined as one phrase. Because the conjunction "but" is in the middle of that phrase, "lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And I showed you that there is exegetical reason to read the word "evil" as the evil one. Let me show you quickly a couple of verses. Turn to 1 John 2 to start. In fact, why don't you go ahead and do that, Tom? We'll let you read it. 1 John 2, 13 and 14. And Shane, would you mind turning to Matthew 13, 19? And the rest of us are going to go over to Luke 22. These are just places where the devil is called the wicked one, the evil one, identifying Satan the same way that Jesus identifies him here. Lead us not into temptation, deliver us from the evil one. It's not uncommon for Jesus to speak of Satan in that kind of language. 1 John 2:13-14, John, writing of Satan, calls him the wicked one or the accuser. Read that for us, if you would, please, Tom.
I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father.
So he's contrasting there the Father and the evil one, or the wicked one, depending on your translation. It's not uncommon for Satan to be referred to that way. Shane, you've got Matthew 13:19, right?
Mm-hmm.
Why don't you read that?
Anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. That is, he which receives seed by the wayside.
Okay, now that's in the parable of the sower. And in the parable of the sower, Jesus took the time to say specifically that there's a certain kind of ground where the seed, as soon as it's sown, the wicked one comes and steals away that little bit that was planted. So there's Jesus referring to Satan as the wicked one or the evil one. Now we're in Luke 22, the rest of us. Luke 22, starting at verse like 40. Here is a place where Jesus is combining or is using this idea of temptation and prayer and putting them together again. It's not uncommon for him to combine prayer and asking that you not be led into temptation or that you be kept from temptation. Starting at verse 39, he came out and he went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was in the place, he said to them, "Pray that ye enter not into temptation." Same thing he included in his model prayer, that you would pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Keep reading verse 41. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast. He kneeled down and he prayed, saying, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer, he came to his disciples, and he found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation." Now, in the parallel passages in Matthew and Mark, that's the place at which Jesus says, "Pray that ye not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." That very common phrase that we've all grown up with, "the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak," Jesus says it in that context of praying that you not fall into temptation. So this is giving us a little bit larger sense of what Jesus was saying. When he said it in the model prayer, "Lead us not into temptation," that was not an isolated thing. This was part of his overarching theology and his thinking about our relationship with God, that we would pray to God that we not be led into temptation. Now, in the Mount of Olives here where he's praying, he knows that Satan is coming. He knows that Judas is coming. Peter's going to deny the Lord 3 times. The disciples are going to flee. A lot of bad stuff is about to happen, and they are all going to fall into temptation. So he was quite right to say, "Pray thee enter not into temptation." And yet they, for the wine they had just drunk and the big meal they had just had, and it was late at night, their flesh was weak and they slept rather than keeping the spirit strong and praying about the temptation that was coming. So this tells us something. This tells us that we should go to God earnestly in prayer and ask that in this lifetime, with its manifold temptations, that he protect us, that he build a hedge around us, and that he not allow us to wander into places of temptation. Now, let me show you a couple things. One of the things that we introduced last week was the idea that God uses means. Do you understand what I mean by that? That God uses secondary causes. He's the primary cause of all things. But he uses secondary causes to accomplish his will. And the devil is a perfect example of that. God uses the devil to accomplish his ultimate will. And this morning I'm going to show you a couple of examples of that. Genesis 20, all the way back at the beginning of the Bible. Genesis 20. And we're going to talk for a moment about a guy named Abimelech. a name that has since fallen out of use. Abraham is traveling with Sarah, his wife. Abraham journeyed from thence toward the south country, and he dwelled near Kadesh and Shur, and journeyed to Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Now, a lot of people have pointed to that verse and said, Abraham lied right there, but they haven't read the rest of the story. He didn't actually lie. She is his sister. In fact, if you look at verse 12, "And yet indeed she is my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife." So Abraham married his half-sister. So it wasn't a complete lie when he went in and said, "She is my sister." But his fear was she was so beautiful and he was apparently not, or so old, or so, that he was fearful that when he went in here, the king would see her and say, since these were, after all, heathen kings, that the king would just kill him to get the wife because she was beautiful. So he said, "Look, rather than have him come after me for you, just say you're my sister. We'll play it that way." But God, look at verse 3. "But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said, 'Behold, thou art but a dead man, for the woman which you take, she is a man's wife.' But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, 'Lord, will you slay also a righteous nation? Said he not unto me, she is my sister? And she, even she herself, said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocency of my hands have I done this.' And God said to him in a dream, 'Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart. Look at this. For I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not suffer you to touch her.'" Did God just say that he kept Abimelech from sinning? He said, "I kept you from sinning against me." This is a heathen king. God shows up and says, "You're a dead man, because that's another man's wife." And in particular, not just another man's wife, this is Sarah through whom the promised seed is coming. So this is a protected woman being protected by God's own hand. Then God takes credit when he says, "But I didn't touch her, and I was deceived, and I did this out of innocence." And God said, "Yes, but I kept you innocent. I kept you from sinning." Think about the implications of that for a moment. If God could keep Abimelech, a heathen king, from sinning, can he keep you from it?
Sure.
Sure. Is there anybody out of God's control that he just couldn't stop from sinning if he wanted to? Yeah, God can stop anything he wants to stop. So why is there sin? Because he allows it. Because he can stop it. Look, you're only 20 chapters into Genesis. You're way back at the beginning. This is very, very early in human history. And God makes sure to point out that not only has he brought the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and put it in the middle of the garden, and not only is he in control of the serpent that came into the garden and beguiled Eve, and not only is he willing to destroy the whole earth in a flood like he did with Noah, and not only is he willing to choose Abraham, who was an idol worshiper in Ur of the Chaldees, not only is he willing to take him and say, "Now through you, for no good reason, but through you, I'm going to bring a blessed people, a chosen people, an elect people, and then bring the elect seed through whom all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed, just because I chose to." But now he says of a heathen king, "I am going to stop you, keep you, I have held you from sinning. I take credit for that personally. I didn't let you sin against this woman." So could he stop you? Sure he could. But he doesn't, does he? Why doesn't he? All of us have been in situations in our life that I'm sure we could look back on and say, "You know, I wish he had. I wish he had stopped me from that one." But if he hasn't, it has to be because he chose not to. He opted not to stop you. And that is his option.
And now, his purpose in it.
He must have a purpose in it.
Here we know he's preserving the promise he gave to Abraham and Sarah.
Absolutely.
Nobody's going to touch her.
Right. And so there must be purpose in everything God does, right? I mean, you can't say God's capricious and you can't say he's purposeless. You have to say that God enters into all things to work his good, right? So if that's true, all things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. All of those verses that say that kind of stuff. He does everything he does for his own good pleasure. Known unto God are all his ways from the beginning. He knows the end from the beginning and calls things that are not as if they were. I mean, all that stuff says that God is doing whatever God wants to do, and he allows sin. So now, if sin is serving his purpose, and it is, what purpose is it serving? It has created a people who cannot save themselves. Therefore, they need
Christ.
They need a Savior. Therefore, Christ gets all the preeminence in heaven, and he is, in fact, what Paul calls him, the all and in all. God, for his own reasons, decided that he would display his grace and mercy, and the way he would do it is on people who couldn't possibly deserve it. So first he made people who couldn't possibly deserve it, knowing that he had a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. You see, these things all redound to the glory of God, and he has done it in such a way that no man can rise up and say, but I had a part, but I did something, but I'm in this, my works, my will, my something. No, it's all redounding to God's glory. But what I want you to see is that it's all working exactly according to his plan. The preachment that's out there that says sin is somehow a random thing that happened that God didn't plan, that God didn't expect, and then all of a sudden sin entered into the universe and God had to like revert to plan B. What will I do? Men fell. Now I've got to hurry. Have you heard words? Let me give you a couple of great big words you can chew on for a while. Have you ever heard of supralapsarianism and infralapsarianism? No, probably not. No. Well, you hear the word lapse right in there, right? Supralapsarianism or infralapsarianism is the old theological debate between which way this really works. Did God know before the fall, before the lapse? Did he know that was going to happen? And was it part of his plan? And did he determine and decree it before it happened? Or once it had happened, once man had sinned and fell, did God then create and implement the plan of salvation in response to the fact that that happened? That's the ancient theological debate.
The term for that today is, open theism, which is
right.
More popular. Like, God's like, oh, wow, I didn't see that coming.
Oh. Open theism, as Jeff is saying, is a new theology that is running around in the church world these days, catching on like wildfire. And it basically has as a premise that God learns, that God didn't know everything, and he learned as it went along. And as things happened, God went, oh, look, that happened. It's a good thing I'm God. And then he, you know, would kick in and do things in response. So I contend, based on everything the Bible says, I contend that not only did God know what was going to happen before he made the first man, but that he decreed what was going to happen before he made the first man. That nothing here is random, and it is all working out exactly according to his sovereign plan. Otherwise, you've got randomness in the universe, which can only lead to chaos. No, see, the only place you can get security is if God knows exactly what he's doing. And if God will get glory out of saving the unsavable, if he's going to save the people who don't possibly deserve it, that brings glory to him. So that's why he's after people like me. He's after people who he can say, look, this is a trophy to my grace. I did this. I am the all and in all. This is nothing more than a redeemed person. And the redeemed person can't say, yeah, but I did my 2% or my 10 or my 90, as the case may be. Okay, now let me show you something else that I find just fascinating in the Bible. Do you believe in the inerrancy of Scripture? I have to ask you that first. This is a leading question. Do you know what that means, inerrancy of Scripture? no errors is basically what it means. Do you believe that the Bible has no errors? Written in its original language, by the Holy Spirit, do you believe that there are errors in the Bible?
When you say errors, do you mean errors of grammar, errors of writing, or just, oops, I slipped up and put the wrong line in there and it made it?
Yeah, what I mean is, in its original language, in its original form, the way God meant for it to be originally, are there places in there where you can say, well, that's not true?
No,
right, exactly. That's essentially what inerrancy means. Yes, it's true that as copyists through the years have copied different parts of it, that, you know, there's been a slip of a pen or something, or a particular translation may have translated a word wrong. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about, in its original form, the way God, by His Spirit, brought the Bible into being, are there errors in it? Well, I'm going to show you what appears to be either a contradiction, a conflict, between two records of the exact same event, or if the Bible is inerrant, it's trying very hard to tell us something. And what it's telling us is God uses means. And unless you kind of look at these two sections next to each other, you'll miss this one completely. But I believe God did this on purpose and just added a little puzzle piece for those folks who want to go back and look close. So let's start at 2 Samuel. You're in Genesis. You got your Genesis, your Exodus, your Leviticus, your Numbers, your Deuteronomy. Then Joshua judges Ruth. And then you get to your 1 and 2 Samuel, your 1 and 2 Kings. We are in 2 Samuel, chapter 24. We're closing up the book. This is an absolutely astounding story of God's absolute sovereignty over His people and over the way He deals with people. God is upset with Israel at this point as a nation. And so because He's upset with Israel, He is going to cause David to do something wrong so that God can punish Israel and hold them accountable for having done it. That's the way the God of the Bible works. He's going to cause David to do something wrong so that He can punish Israel. Here. Chapter 24, verse 1. We're going to read all the way through this chapter. It's a great story. And again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. He's mad with Israel as a nation. Not particularly upset with David, but David's the king. He's the head. He's the leader. He's the federal headship. So what does he do? He moved David. Who moved David there?
God
moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. Now that seems like a fairly light thing. But David decided to take a census, and apparently the purpose of the census was to determine his own strength. How many people do I have? How many men of valor, war, warriors, soldiers do I have? Could I defend against my enemies? What does my own strength look like? So rather than trusting in God for his strength, he decided to take strength in numbers. So he says, go and number all of Israel and Judah. For the king said to Joab, the captain of the host, which was with him, go now through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, and number ye the people that I may know the number of the people. That also denotes ownership. He's going to number the people as if they're his. By the way, for the Thursday night crowd, what is it that the Antichrist does that causes every man to not be able to buy or sell or trade? They have to take the mark of the number of the beast. Numbering is a sign of ownership. And everyone who takes that number ends up in the lake of fire because they are owned. So that plays into it here too. Verse 3, and Joab said unto the king, now the Lord thy God add unto thee people, how many soever they be, 100-fold, and that the eyes of my lord the king may see it. But why does the Lord thy king delight in this thing? In other words, Joab said, look, as many as you want, let there be that many, and 100-fold more. but don't count them. Don't do this. Why are you doing it? Joab understands this is wrong. So if Joab knows it's wrong, then David must somehow intrinsically know it's wrong. And yet he is moved to do it anyway, but who moved him to do it anyway? God moved him to do it anyway. Now, please follow me here. Is God causing David to do something wrong?
Yes.
Is God able to stop Abimelech from sinning?
Yes.
Is David the man after God's own heart who God himself chose to be the king over his people? Yes. Is God causing it anyway? Yes. How do you deal with a God like that? What are you going to do about a God like that? What, Mike?
The idea that God caused, I know that your translation says move. This one says incited. And in First Chronicles somewhere.
I'm going there.
Okay.
I'm going there.
The whole idea of causing a sin messes with my head. But go ahead.
I know it messes with everybody's head. I don't care if you say he moved David or he incited David. He is still the first cause, is he not? He didn't allow it. David wasn't just sitting around saying, I think I'll go do this, and God said, okay.
Is there any basis he could have had Satan incite that?
Sure. That's when we get into secondary causes. But is God the first cause here?
Yes.
It says so.
It's like, can God deny himself?
Yeah. In fact, why did God incite this, to use your word, Mike? He incited it because he was angry at Israel.
No doubt.
God was angry and God incited it. Sure. But you're two steps ahead of me. But that's not uncommon, so it's okay. Notwithstanding, verse 4, notwithstanding the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the host. And Joab and the captains of the host went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. And they passed over Jordan, and they pitched at Aroer on the right side of the city that lies in the midst of the river Gad and toward Jazer. And then they came to Gilead and to the land of Tatim Hadshi, and they came to Danjan and about to Zidon. And they came to the stronghold of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and of the Canaanites. And they went out to the south of Judah, even to Beersheba. In other words, they covered the whole area. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave up the sum of the number of the people unto the king. And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men that drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. So now you know the kind of census it was. It was valiant men who could draw the sword. In other words, he wanted to know the size of his army. He wanted to know, if I needed to go fight and conquer, how many do I have? So he was trusting in his own strength. And David's heart, look at verse 10, and David's heart smote him after he had numbered the people. Now, why was David's heart suddenly smitten? Because he knew he'd done wrong. How did he know he'd done wrong? And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done, and now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. Do you see what just happened to David? First David was incited. First David was tempted. First, David was moved to count the people. Once it was done, God, who grants repentance, caused David to come back and repent. But this is all according to God's plan, because remember, this all has to do with God is angry at Israel. So look at what he says. Now, here's David. Now, I got to ask you another question. Now, here's David. Did David lose his salvation at that point?
No.
Did God say, well, you've clearly sinned against me, and I'm done with you? No. So David says, forgive me, I've done foolish. God forgives him. But does God hold him accountable? Oh, yeah. Why? Because God wanted to hold him accountable because God was angry at Israel. This is a very sovereign God you're dealing with in this passage. For when David was up in the morning, the word of the Lord came unto the prophet Gad, who was David's seer, and said, verse 12, go and say unto David, thus says the Lord, I offer thee three things. Choose one of them, that I may do it to you. Verse 13, so Gad came to David and told him and said, shall 7 years of famine come unto you in your land? Or will you flee for 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? Or will you have 3 days of pestilence in the land? Now advise and see what answer I shall return unto him that sent me. Are you getting the big picture here? God is angry at Israel. So he caused David, or Mike's uncomfortable with that word, so he incited David, or he moved David. He did something to David that incited David to number the people, and then God held him responsible for numbering the people, and then said, now choose. Do you want 7 months of famine, no food for everybody? What does that do? That kills the people you just counted. Or, since you counted all your mighty men, how about 3 months of running from your enemies while they pursue you? What does that do? It kills those mighty men you counted. Or would you rather have 3 days of pestilence, wild raving sickness throughout the land? Pick one, David. You're the king. How shall we treat your people? Wow! What a sovereign God! David said unto Gad, verse 14, I'm in great distress. Yes. Let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hand of man. In other words, he says, you know what? That running from the enemies thing, I don't want to be in my enemies' hands. And if we run out of food, we'll be going to our enemies and roundabout looking for food. Do the pestilence thing because that's completely up to God. I'd rather fall into God's. Now look, he knows God's angry at him and he still has the wisdom to say, you know what, let's be in the hands of God instead of the hands of man. The God that's angry at me, the God who caused or brought all this about, I'm still better off in his hands. For his mercies are great. Verse 15. So the Lord set a pestilence upon Israel from the morning even until the time appointed, and there died of the people from Dan even to Beersheba 70,000 men. God killed off 70,000 of them. Now I got to go back and ask one more time. Was that God's intention in the first place? It had to be. That had to be his intention to start with. But how did he do it? He didn't just come down and kill 70,000 people. First, he made sure there was a cause to come down and kill the 70,000 people. And he created the cause. That's a very, very sovereign God. Now keep going. Verse 16. And when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil, or the Lord turned that angel from the evil, and said to the angel that destroyed the people, it is enough. Stay now thy hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Araunah the Jebusite. And David spoke unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people, and he said, Lord, I have sinned, and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let thy hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house. Little late, David, there's already 70,000 dead. The answer to David's question, Scott just said, that's a good question. He said, I have sinned. But why did David sin? Because God was angry at Israel as a nation. So he took out his anger on Israel as a nation. But first he made sure he had a cause, and he used David as a means to create the cause to bring about the death of 70,000 people. But it's all God doing it. Now, I got to ask you a quick question. Is there any other way to read that than the way I just read it? Any? No, God is very, very clear here. And Samuel, or whoever wrote 2 Samuel, is very, very precise to say this is how it went down. Verse 18. So Gad came that day to David and said unto him, go up, rear an altar up to the Lord in the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. That's the very place where the plague was stopped. The very place where God stopped the angel, Gad says, now go to that place, build an altar, and sacrifice to God right there at that place. And David, according to the saying of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. And Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah went out and bowed himself before the king on his face upon the ground. And Araunah said, wherefore is my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, to buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar unto the Lord, that the plague may be stopped or stayed or held back from the people. And Araunah said to David, let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Behold, here are oxen for burnt sacrifice, and threshing instruments and other instruments of the oxen for wood. Now here's the picture. David and his men are coming to the place where there is a threshing floor, which is the place where God stopped the angel. He's going there because Gad has said, by the word of God, to go there, build an altar, worship God, sacrifice to God in thanks for the fact that God stopped everything. He gets there, and the guy who owns the place, seeing the king of all people coming, says, look, do what you got to do. There's the threshing floor. Build an altar. Look, here's an oxen. Here's the wood that was probably the bridle for the oxen or the ox bow. And he says, burn that. He's giving the king everything the king needs to create this sacrifice, because after all, it's the king. So he's saying, take all of this for free and use it to do whatever you've got to do. And look at David's answer. Verse 23, all these things did Araunah as a king give unto the king. And Araunah said to the king, the Lord thy God accept thee. And the king said unto Araunah, no, but I will surely buy it from you at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which did cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver, and David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was kept from Israel. It's a very interesting phrase David uses there, and I'm so seldom ever at the very end of the book of 2 Samuel that I had to read all the way to that phrase and take a moment to say, look at David's attitude toward God. Here this Araunah guy says, here's wood, here's an oxen, here's my threshing floor, sacrifice to God. And David says, will I sacrifice to God that that cost me nothing? That's not a sacrifice. It cost David nothing. There's no sacrifice in that. Giving throughout the Bible is always based in sacrifice. Sacrificial giving. And even David got it here. He said, look, with everything I've been through with God, the last thing I'm going to do is go, here's something that cost me nothing. He's going to make sure to say, this cost me 50 shekels of silver, expensive. He wanted to make sure God knew that it was a genuine sacrifice. Now, that exact same story that I just read to you is also in 1 Chronicles 21. Turn there. Go past your 1 and 2 Kings. Go to 1 Chronicles and go to chapter 21. If there are no errors in the Bible, then 1 Chronicles 21:1 is an exceedingly interesting verse. Scott already read it and gave us a hmm. Same story, exact same story, and it begins, and Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. Isn't that interesting? That's what Mike was dealing with a few minutes ago. He said, I'm having trouble with the idea that God causes sin. And as I've said repeatedly, God is a first cause of everything that happens. But as we saw in the book of James, James said, let no man, when he is tempted, say, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with sin, neither tempteth he any man. God did not directly tempt David. He used Satan. Get it? In other words, God was angry at Israel, so God used Satan as the means, as the secondary cause, and cause Satan to go and entice David to sin, which David then did, and then God poured out his anger on Israel as a result of David's sin. And then David repents and says, I have sinned against you. And God says, okay, choose what it's going to be. So what you see in this is God is absolutely sovereign, and he uses means. He used Satan, the tempter, to tempt David. So God, in essence, God's hands are clean, but he's still the cause. He is still the sovereign in his universe who was still angry at Israel and was still going to take out 70,000 people. But the way he did it was through Satan, a secondary cause, to tempt David to sin so that God had a reason to come down and punish Israel. How sovereign is that? How in charge is that? Now, that's the God of the Bible, folks. That's the God you're dealing with. When you read those verses, you know, I certainly spent enough weeks talking about sovereignty. When you read those verses that say that God does whatever he wants and is in charge of everything and is on his throne doing whatsoever seems good to him, that's a whole lot bigger than we might even suspect. I don't think we can wrap our brains around a God who is as sovereign as what we just saw in 2 Samuel and in 1 Chronicles. A God who can say, I'm angry and now I need a cause to punish. So I will send Satan to tempt my person, my man, my king, my chosen vessel. I will cause him through the tempter to sin, and then I'll hold him responsible, and then I'll punish Israel. And this is the same God who can stop Abimelech from sinning if he wants to. Wow, that's a sovereign God. Yes?
We've talked about it before. Is it Amos or the one where God's pretty much the same situation. He's mad at Israel, so he's going to bring in, was it Babylonians?
No, it's the Assyrians. He brings down the Assyrians.
I'm going to bring them in and really take it to my people. And then whoever the prophet was like, Lord, would you let this happen to your people? And pretty much. And then when it's all done, I'm going to turn around and punish the Assyrians for coming against my people.
Right. Because he was mad at the Assyrians to start with. Okay. And then he was mad with the Israelites. So he causes the Assyrians to come down on the Israelites, and then he turns around and punishes the Assyrians for attacking his people. Who were doing exactly what they wanted to do, according to their own heart. Yeah, absolutely.
Same thing happened in Egypt.
Yeah. Sure. God was mad at Pharaoh for keeping his Israelite people for 400 years, which he had told Abraham was going to happen. He said, I'm going to take them into a land where they're not known, where they're going to serve for 400 years. Then I'll bring them out with a mighty hand. Then he brought them out, and then he drowned all the Egyptians who were chasing them. This is the God of the Bible, folks. And it is the same God who Peter on the day of Pentecost would stand up and say that the Jews and the Romans gathered together against the anointed, against the Christ, and did whatever God had appointed to be done. They, with wicked hands and wicked hearts, killed the Prince of Life exactly according to their own hearts, doing exactly what they wanted to do. And yet they did, according to Peter, exactly what God had appointed to be done. And did God hold them accountable for it? Yes. Jesus said to those same people, how will you escape the fires of hell? You are whitewashed sepulchers. And how will you escape the fires of hell where the worm is never quenched? Where the worm is never quenched. Where the worm never sleeps and the fire is never quenched. God held the people who killed Christ responsible for killing him. But did they do exactly what was appointed to be done? Yes, he had to die that day at 3:00. It had to happen. And somebody had to kill him. And they did exactly what they wanted to do. And they are absolutely guilty for doing it. That's the God of the Bible, friends. Now look, let me take that then to you and me. Okay, fine, it was Abimelech. You know, okay, it was David and 70,000 people we've never met, you know. Some ancient people long, long ago. What about you and me? Well, God doesn't change. God is still on his throne doing whatsoever seems good to him. That means he's still in control of this increasingly crazy, godless world. And he knows exactly what he's doing. In this godless, crazy world, He continues to protect certain people the same way he protected Sarah. He has certain people that he's built a hedge around, that he has put his Holy Spirit inside of, who John would say, and that evil one touches him not. God, who is in absolute control, has absolutely controlled your destiny. God, who is in that kind of charge, chose you before the foundation of the world and said, but that one will come to me eternally because I choose him. And the same God who can upset nations, who plays nations and kings like they're a big checkerboard, that same God is so specific and individual about certain people that he would keep one heathen king from sleeping with one woman he chose. Do you get that? And yet would slay 70,000 in a night, or drown the Egyptian army, or bring the Assyrians down like a nation, or feed a baby bird. That God decided you belong to him. So what about that? What if you belong to him, then what do the temptations and trials of this life mean to you? Because they're coming. Temptations and trials is just part of the game. The Christian walk has to do with temptation, trials, problems. Yes, you pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. What does it mean then when you go through trials? Let's look at a couple quick verses and we'll call it a morning. Trials, testing from God, are never for the purpose of causing you to fall. They're never for the purpose of damning or condemning you. Trials, temptations, problems from God to his elect people are always for the purpose of creating faith, confidence, hope. That's their purpose. That's their function. Somebody asked me the other day, who was it? Who was I talking to? Oh, one of the visitors that was here last week asked me, they said, well, but we do go through trials in life, right? And I said, yeah. He called me during the week, said, but okay, so we do go through temptations as sinners? Yeah. He said, so it's a testing that we go through? And I said, yes. And he said, well, then what if we fail? What if we fail the test? And I said, oh, then you still don't understand the God I'm talking about. Because the God I'm talking about won't allow his people to fail.
He who began a good work in you will be faithful.
Absolutely, to complete it. He who began the good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Absolutely.
Are you talking about the failing of losing your faith?
That's what he seemed to be implying. He said, you know, if God is testing you and trying you, what if you fail? What happens to you if you fail that test? And he was implying, well, it would seem rather cruel of God, knowing you were so unstable, to then test you to the point of falling, failing, losing. And I said, no, that's not the way my God works. The God of the Bible works in such a way that he brings trials and testing into your life to build your faith, to draw you closer to him, to press you closer to him. And believe me when I tell you that at this very moment, I know what I'm talking about. Yes, sir?
Well, then he does the opposite to harden you.
Ah, but if you don't belong to him, what is the purpose of the trial and the testing? Yeah, to harden you. Absolutely. Isn't that why he brought all those plagues on Pharaoh? And then what did he do to Pharaoh? Hardened his heart, causing Paul to conclude in Romans, he has mercy on whom he'll have mercy and whom he will. He hardens.
Well, and the parable of the sower teaches that too.
Absolutely. So pretty consistent then, isn't it?
Yeah.
Okay, let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 10, 12 and 13. This is a good verse to memorize. I memorized it years ago. 1 Corinthians 10, I'm going to start at verse 12. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, wherefore, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Look at verse 13, there has no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. These folks in Corinth thought that with all the struggles they were under, the persecution against the church, their struggles inside the church, the difficulties and problems they were having, they thought they were being uniquely singled out and were somehow suffering in a way that was beyond what other people had to suffer. And Paul wrote and said, there is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. Now, does it seem to be Paul's contention there that temptation is common life, the trials of life? That's just common. That's part of life. But God is faithful. God is faithful. There is no temptation taking you but such as common to man. You're going to go through temptations, trials, problems. That's going to happen in your life. But remember when you go through it, that it's not your faithfulness that's going to get you through it. God is faithful, and he'll demonstrate it this way. Who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able? Do you get that? God knows you so well that he knows how much you can take. And he knows where your breaking point is. And apparently I haven't reached mine. I'm telling you, man. Yeah, he will not suffer you to be tempted beyond that which you are able. And that's all within the context of he's faithful. He's faithful. He's right there. He's with you through the trial, and he won't let the trial go so far that it finally breaks you. Now,
people misunderstand that, thinking, I get tempted to do the sin, and I committed that sin. Well, then, wait a minute, what about the verse that doesn't push you so far? And if what I'm understanding here is, I will not be lost, I guess.
Right. He will not tempt you to reach the point where you give up on God or your faith is broken. Now, will he break you of your ego? Yes. Will he break down your pride? Yes, absolutely. Will he cause you to look to him because there's no place else to look? Yeah, absolutely. Will he drive you to your knees and get you to put your face in the dust in front of him worshiping because you got no other choice? Yes. Will he cause you to be lost and go to hell? No, not if you're his. For God is faithful, who will with the temptation. Look at this. Who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation. With the temptation. But will with the temptation. That means that he's in charge of the temptation and the with. He will with the temptation also make a way to escape the temptation that you may be able to bear it. Look at the sovereignty in that. That means that the temptation has a purpose. The trial, the temptation, the problem has a purpose according to God, who is faithful, who won't let you suffer beyond that which you are able, but will with the temptation provide the way of escape. So that you may bear it is a very interesting phrase. What that means is that you remember through the trial, as hard as it gets, that God is in charge, that he is faithful, that he is not going to cause you to fall or fail, that you are going to endure it. And you'll be able to endure it based on the knowledge that God is faithful. That he's not going to let you ultimately fail. He is going to provide a way of escape. Perhaps the way of escape is going to be death, but that's a way out. That's still a way out. Close your eyes, open them in glory, you're out of that problem. But he will, with the temptation, provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So that while you're bearing it, you know there's an escape, there's a way out. I'm going to get out of this. I'm going to get through this. Paul said that those trials create a triedness, an endurance, a substance in us that creates hope, and that the hope does not make ashamed. In other words, with each new thing you go through that's more difficult than the previous things you went through, you have the hope that you'll get through this one too because you've already been through the other ones. And with each new thing you go through, you can look back and say, I got through that and it didn't kill me, so I'm going to get through this one too. And you can have that hope in God that says, hope, by the way, English word that kind of means, gee, I hope I make it, hope I know. That's not what the Greek word means, elpis, has the same basis as pistis, faith. It means a confident expectation. It means knowing something's going to happen based on the fact that God has said it's going to happen. That's what that, it's translated hope in the English, it's a bad word. It's a bad translation, but we don't have a word that means faithful expectation because of God's faithfulness. But that's what it means. He said enduring these trials creates that kind of strength in us where with each trial we go through, we expect that we'll get through it because God's faithful. Same thing. Peter wrote, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. But these trials have come so that your faith, of greater value than gold, which perishes, the gold perishes, even though refined by fire, but your faith may be proved to be genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. That's 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. Peter takes on that same idea. He said these trials in your life are for the purpose of refining your faith. The trials of life are for the purpose of building strength, hope, endurance, forward-looking expectation, expecting God to provide a way of escape. And you know, when you're in the really bad trials, and believe me, I know what I'm talking about here. When you're in the real struggles of life, you got nowhere else to turn. And God knows that. God knows what he's doing. God who can stop sin, God who can move nations, God who can do the absolutely sovereign things we've seen this morning, knows what he's doing for you individually. I am fascinated by the fact that God is so personal that he knew where Abraham and Sarah were. And he knew that Sarah was about to be taken by a king as a wife. And he's so personal that he was right there in the midst of that whole thing and intervened when he had to stop a king from sinning. That is a very, very personal God who is very, very sovereign over the events of the world. And if he's that sovereign over the events of the world, and if he's that personal, can't he really take care of you? Because he can. And according to the Bible, he does. And that builds hope. Expectation, faith, confidence that our God, who is in charge of everything, who loved us before the worlds began with an everlasting love, that that God will get us through it. And man, that's good news. And again, I know what I'm talking about.
Isn't that with James, first chapter? Count it all joy.
Count it all joy.
We fall into various trials. Yeah. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing.
Yep.
That's hard.
That's hard, but it's the God of the Bible. Count it joy when you fall into all these diverse trials. I'm learning that. I'm learning it the hard way. You know, each new thing that falls my way these days, I go, yeah, okay, whatever. Yeah, okay. And now what? Some of you know about the struggles of this week, and Jeff called me yesterday, day before, or whatever it was, and he said, are you okay? And I said, yeah, I'm fine. No, really, are you okay? No, I'm actually fine. Jeff didn't seem to believe me. You can't be fine. Do you know what's happening to you? Yes, yeah, I'm fine. Yeah. I told him, I said, you know, I just got done preaching on daily bread, and God decided to put it to the test. Let's see if you can live that stuff now, Jim. I should have been preaching on miraculous provision, but no. I should have been preaching the prosperity doctrine, but no. I was preaching on daily bread. Now I'm preaching on suffering through trials. I get it.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.